Welcome. Thanks for the invitation to speak this evening. I know one or two people in the church, so I'm not a complete stranger, but obviously I don't know many of you, so it's good to see here and see new people and meet new people. I won't introduce myself too much. We've got a lot of material to get through, and I don't want to waste your time or my time. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Esther. And if you don't normally have a Bible, please use the chair Bibles, because we've got a lot of hard work to do this evening and you might need some help to stay alert, stay awake. We're going to try and cover the final three chapters of the book of Esther. And my plan is to read through the whole of those three chapters. So I'm going to attempt, and then I will draw some conclusions. But as we read, I want to make comment as we read. So because I'm doing it that way, I think it will help you if you do all that you can to be alert and stay awake. So we start at chapter 8, verse 1. And in the previous two or three chapters, Esther made her approach to Xerxes. Mordecai is given honour and status for his previous loyalty to the king, but Haman's hatred of Mordecai becomes obsessive and ultimately self-destructive. Esther reveals Haman's true character to King Xerxes, and the king orders that Haman be executed on the same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So we pick up the story, verse 1, chapter 8. That same day, what a day for the Persian rulers. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. The property of criminals came under the control of the king in many of those empires, and there's a transition from one man to the other, and that will be a theme that we'll pick up throughout the whole of the next 30 minutes or so. Verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favour and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. The Jews in all the king's provinces. At this point, you'll remember in the story that the Jews are scattered throughout the Persian Empire. But the empire was so extensive that that effectively meant that every Jew that lived was under the Persian Empire. So we're looking at the extermination of the whole Jewish people. So Esther says, if it pleases the king, please devise and change this. Verse 6, for how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? So King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name, on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as a law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of their enemies, or the citadel of Susa, rather. Just want to take a break and highlight to you what's going on here, because the edict that we've just read about in every way balances or matches the original edict that you might have read about if you were here when we covered chapter 3. The original edict was given to destroy the Jews, and Mordecai formulates an edict that matches point for point that edict. The first edict orders something to be done. The second edict gives permission for the Jews to do something, that is, to defend themselves. The whole point being that once the king has written something or declared something, it can't be undone. So the only thing that can be done is for another edict to be written to balance the other one. So if you look at verse 15, chapter 8, the city of Susa held a joyous celebration when they read or heard about the second edict. But just flip back over the chapter, if you have your Bibles with you, to verse 15 of chapter 3. And just compare how the people responded to the second edict with how they responded to the first one. The king and Haman sat down to drink after they'd written the edict, but the city of Susa was bewildered. So we've got two edicts, one pitted against the other. And the question is, whose words are going to prove the most powerful? Whose words are going to prove the most powerful? The words of Mordecai with the stamp of the king, or the words of Haman with the stamp of the king? Back to verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the Jews, fear of the Jews had seized them. On to verse 1 of chapter 9. And we jump 9 months in the story. Just imagine that time. 9 months of waiting for D-Day. 9 months of preparing, perhaps. Making sure that your swords are nice and sharp. Making sure you know how to use them. Stocking in case the whole empire falls into disaster. Fears, doubts, preparations. A day was coming when the Jews would have to fight for their lives. And it's all sanctioned by state law. And the first verse says it all, doesn't it? It could be the subtitle for the whole book. The impossible is made possible. The conclusion of the story is that everything is turned upside down. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. And on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. I want to draw your attention to one collection of verses that I thought of when I read those verses. Acts chapter 5, reading from verse 11. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? The judgment that fell upon them. And then we read in verse 11, Acts chapter 5, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers used to meet together. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. The first Christians were feared, in a sense, but highly regarded. And that's what we see here at this special time or critical time in the story of the Empire of Xerxes. The Jews feared but highly regarded. People becoming Jews out of fear, searching for safety and security. Still got a wee bit more work to go, so please keep with me. I think it will pay off. The rest of the chapter, in chapter 9, is all about triumph and destruction. So let's pick up from verse 3. All the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshadantha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashtha, Arsai, Aradai, and Veda, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa." Looks like a revolution, doesn't it? That's what they do in revolutions. They kill off the family of the old guard, the old ruler. Nothing modern about killing off the families of dictators. That's what's going on here. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Xerxes doesn't know quite how this might all work out for him and his empire. Esther, what's your petition? It will be given you. What's your request? It will be granted. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Any thoughts or recollections on that little phrase being repeated three times? They did not lay their hands on the plunder. Anything from the story of Abraham? Genesis 14, Abraham goes and rescues Lot, comes back with all the people. The king of Sodom offers him the plunder. And what does Abraham say? Abraham says, no, give me my expenses, but I'm not going to get the reputation that you made me rich. And these Jewish people know their heritage, they know their traditions, and they follow them. Verse 17, this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and of joy. The second half of the chapter is all about celebration. I'm going to let you read it for yourself. We'll refer to verses 24 and 25. But the chapter is all about how a festival was instituted in the life of the Jewish people. A festival that isn't found anywhere in the books of Moses. But there it is, celebrated from that time onwards, down to this day. Book of Esther is a great story. If you've been here for the previous sermons, you'll know that. If you have been following what we've read tonight, you'll realise how intricate the details are. Andy MacDonald, 3 or 4 weeks ago, told us that the Book of Esther is part of a bigger story. In Genesis, Abraham leaves his family to search for his own destiny. 3 or 4 generations later, his family are settled in Egypt, which becomes their home for centuries. Only problem is, it's not their home, because they become a slave nation in Egypt. But Moses rises up to lead them out of Egypt. And having escaped from Egypt, Israel find their own land in Canaan. After some time, Israel becomes a kingdom under Saul. And then the first real king of Israel, David, takes the throne. But almost as soon as David is on the throne, things become a bit ropey. And the rest of the history of the kingdom of Israel, over 3 or 4 centuries, is one of division. It's one of some material success. But throughout the story, dubious religion and seriously ambiguous morality. Throughout that time, the prophets warn of doom and judgment. But when the judgment becomes painfully obvious, when the Babylonian Empire swallows up little Israel, what do the prophets start doing? Well, they start talking about promises of freedom and restoration. So by the time we come to Esther, in the middle of the 5th century BC, those promises might be coming true. Because what happens? The Babylonian Empire collapses to the Persian Empire. And to some extent, Jerusalem is restored. It's still part of the Persian Empire, but as long as they recognise the king of Persia, pay him tribute, the Jews can live as a nation in their own land. Isn't that great? It's all right. It's brilliant. Well, not quite. What about those Jews who don't or didn't make it home? What about those Jews who remain outside of the promised land? Are the promises true for them too? That's the experience of Esther and Mordecai and all the other Jews in this book. Was there any purpose or meaning or hope for Jewish people like them? In an empire where misogyny was always just under the surface? In an empire where tribal antagonism and racism could so quickly turn into genocide, how did the experience of being a scattered Jew fit into the restoration story of Israel? Well, the story of Esther tells us that the Jewish people did have a role outside of the promised land. Esther becomes queen of the empire. Mordecai becomes second in command of the empire. And the Jewish people living outside of the promised land are protected because of those two people. I want to suggest three themes to help us understand the whole story. You'll know at least two of them. If you've been here for the rest of the series, you'll know at least two of them. And the first one is role reversal, or the reversal of fortunes. It's interesting that fate or destiny fascinated all the people groups in these times. We've read half a chapter tonight. The other half of that chapter is dedicated to a festival that's called after the name used for casting lots, Pur or Purim. A festival named after the casting of lots. I'm not sure that we really think about fate or destiny in the same way that these people did. No matter how religious or superstitious we are, and I know some people are that, it appears that in those times, everyone used lots to cast or to make decisions to determine fate and destiny. So the role reversal that we see in the story of Esther is dramatic, because it encouraged these Jewish people to think to themselves that their destiny couldn't be changed by casting lots. That's why I wanted you to read verses 24 and 25 of chapter 9 yourself. Haman cast a lot, and that lot said, "Destroy the Jewish people." And the story of Esther is written so that the Jewish people can look back and say, it doesn't matter what lot is cast, our destiny is secure. Whatever happened to them, if the Jewish people appeared up against it, the story of Esther reminded them that nothing was impossible. Any circumstance could be turned around. And Mordecai appears to have been a man of great faith and destiny in his people. Remember those words of encouragement that he gave to Esther back in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14? I'll just look them up and read them to you. Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, and he sent back this answer to her. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Isn't that a remarkable statement? He's doing all he can to make sure the one person who can really make a difference does what she needs to do. But he still believes that even if she doesn't, help and deliverance will come from somewhere else. And that sense of destiny is what we see clearly at the end of the story. That's a change we see from chapter 8 into chapter 9. Change of style, the drama is over, the tension is gone. The Jews no longer are a minority people, verse 3. The Jews no longer fearful, but feared, verse 2. Mordecai now a man of power and influence and reputation, verse 4 and the whole of chapter 10. The Jews are not massacred, as per the first edict, chapter 3, but they defend themselves and strike down their enemies, verse 5. Esther appears to have greater confidence with and closeness to the king, verse 12, chapter 9, and there's a role reversal of the Jews next to and against the person of Haman, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 9. In the run-up to the big match, it looks like an easy win for the home side. Easy win. But the end result is a surprising victory for the foreigners. And if you add up the numbers,
The final score was about 75,810-0 for the Jews. Wasn't even a contest on the day. It was a demolition job. First theme then, role reversal. Second theme, the horrible, ongoing, unending consequences of sin and hatred. Now I'm going to have to be careful here, and I have to be, because it's not easy for us to understand the violence in the Old Testament. And all sorts of explanations have been made for the wars and the violence that perplex us when we read some of these Old Testament stories. And every case has to be treated on its own merits. But even if we put the best possible interpretation on Esther, and I think we can do that, 75,000 people or more are destroyed. They're destroyed because of the willingness and the ability of the Jewish people to stand up and defend themselves. They're destroyed because of one man's evil genius, and they're following that genius. Why else would you take up arms and go and fight on that day unless you had a real hatred for the Jewish people? What I'm trying to say is that these people weren't totally mad. They weren't fooled by Haman's edict. A good proportion of them just must have been bad. And once Haman's plan has been put in place, once the seal is put down on that first edict that Haman had written, the violence and the suffering and the death and the destruction were inevitable. It was just who is going to get it in the neck. It's not easy for us to take, is it? Seems to me that the Jews didn't take their chances though. If I'm reading chapter 9 verse 5 rightly, they weren't overcautious in protecting the innocent. I reckon that a few of the Jews were probably just a little over-eager in carrying out their duties that day or two. The horrible, ongoing, unending consequences of sin and hatred. Now, I know that might be an obscure way of looking at this story, but I just don't want you to take away the impression that somehow this story is purer and easier to understand than it really is. So I'm not going to allow you to translate this story into some theory about how the church will succeed and triumph in the world all the time. Because we know that sin and evil and violence that went before the story. There was sin and evil and violence before Esther's time. We know the sin and the evil and the violence that comes after Esther's time. Right down to the present day. So let's not pretend. Let's not get overexcited about what this story can do for us. Do you remember the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel? He sees four beasts, one after the other, and they dominate the world in their power. And in the fourth vision, or the fourth beast, out of that beast appears 10 horns, and if that wasn't bad enough, there's another horn, even more sinister, even more powerful than all of the others. And Daniel sees the whole of history in his vision, and it's a history, it's a vision that's dominated by the presence of beastly powers right up until the end. Horrible, ongoing, unending consequences of sin and hatred. One beast giving away to another one. The Persian Empire would soon fall to the Greek Empire. This role reversal that we're thinking about doesn't end with this story. the stories written to encourage the Jews, yes. But that didn't mean absolute safety. Why not? You see, Xerxes could write edicts to allow people to kill and be killed, or allowing people to defend themselves. But he couldn't write an edict to abolish sin and evil. Not even Mordecai could do that. I wonder where that leaves us. Role reversal. The ongoing horrible consequences of sin. Has anybody noticed anything interesting about this sermon so far? A sermon in an evangelical church? Nobody's thinking they're thinking, I'm not hearing something. I know that some of you know the answer to that question. Unless I've unwittingly said something, I've not used the name of God once. I don't think I've used the name of Jesus once. And most of you will know that the name of God doesn't appear in the book of Esther either. Where is God in all this? In the text, in our reading, where is God? And the answer is clear. He's not in the text. He's not there. But he is everywhere. That's the final theme, the hiddenness of the God who is everywhere. I hope that you've been unsure about some of the things I've been saying this evening, because some of the things I've been saying only make sense if God is everywhere in the story. They only make sense when we bring God into the story. The big picture of the promises to the Jewish people, that big picture is God's big picture. The promises are his. But here's where we really need to reckon with things and understand the story. And every Bible story that we read, it's not just the good stuff that God makes sense of. It's not simply the role reversal. It's not simply that Haman gets his comeuppance. Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people get honour and prosperity. Every detail is God's detail. Even the horrible, ongoing, unending consequences of sin and hatred. So yes, when we go back to chapter 6, verse 4, the king said, who is in the court? And Haman just entered the outer court. Haman just happens to be in the court when Xerxes starts to suss out what's going on. Verse 8 of chapter 7, Haman falls into the arms of Esther, pleading for his life. Just at the moment as the king enters, sees what's happening, thinks that Haman is trying to molest Esther. The hidden God is everywhere in the story, and none of those are coincidences. And when we read Proverbs chapter 16, including the final verse, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. How does that make you think about Haman's lot? To destroy and strike down the Jewish people. What do you really think about that? Because we're so quick to attribute evil things to the devil, to the evil one himself. And that's absolutely true. But if the hidden God really is everywhere, if the lot cast into the lap has its decision from the Lord, that changes things about the hidden God, doesn't it? He really is everywhere. If he's not everywhere, he's nowhere. I don't think there's any hidden ground for us when it comes to God and the hidden God. You see, that's why the Christmas story is so powerful, yet so misunderstood. God comes to us in and through a baby boy. And I suspect that very few people knew what was going on that were part of that story. Only a handful could have had a clue. Even that handful, I'm not sure about some of them. Then what? 30 years of the life of Jesus, and we know next to nothing about what he does. The life of Jesus totally hidden. The life of the Son of God living on earth. And all we know is that he lived quietly, going about his business. He might have done all sorts of wonderful things. We just don't know about them. Goes into public ministry, and what happens? A few people follow him. A few people are quite impressed. A few decide they're not interested. A few follow for a few months, turn away. What about when you come to the final days in Jerusalem? If you'd been in Jerusalem that fateful weekend, if you were told, or if you had some sense that your life depended on meeting God in that weekend, where would you have gone to find him? The temple to speak to the rabbis? Fulfill your vows and your sacrifices? Your family and friends to share in the closeness of God and family life? The civil authorities to find God in their political power? How many of us would have gone to the foot of a cross with a victim still hanging? There he is. Would you have pointed to the tomb on the Friday evening or the Saturday? He's in there. The hiddenness of God. Much of the time, we can't see him. And his most significant works take us totally by surprise. You see, the story of Esther is about a glorious role reversal. It's about the consequences of sin and hatred. But it's also about the quiet, hidden work of God. And it's only obvious and apparent to those who are already in the know. Isn't that true? I know that almost everyone here will have friends and family members, and you long for them not to know the story, they already know the story, but you long for them to really know it, to see God in their whole lives. But they just can't see it, or they won't see it. And so 2010 might hold obvious blessing for you, things turning around for you in wonderful ways. It might see you up against dark forces and difficult circumstances. But if you trust, you can be sure that God is working out his plans to bless you. You can know and trust that God is in Christ to bless you, as long as you seek to honour him. So don't give up this evening. Dream big dreams for 2010. Trust in the hidden God who can turn things round to his glory and to your good. Trust in the God who can bless you with blessings, seen and unseen. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He has made the unseen Father known. It's only those of us who have seen the Father through Jesus who can really understand what's going on in the book of Esther. May the hidden God be Father God to you
and to your loved ones in Jesus Christ this evening. Amen. Let's pray briefly, and then the music band can decide whether they're going to play or not. Father, we've covered a lot of ground this evening, and we're overwhelmed by some of the things we've been thinking about. There was a lot of stuff in your word this evening for us to grapple with. But we thank you that even though sometimes we find it hard to grapple with your word, we thank you that you encourage us through it. And we thank you that because of our faith, we can see you not just in the word, but we can see how you've been working in our lives, making our story your story as well, joining us to your people, joining us to Jesus Christ, so that in him and through belonging to your people, we can know you as Father God. So help us to take whatever we need to take tonight from your word. Bless us, we pray, in ways seen and unseen. Reveal yourself to us so that we can know you and trust you and keep going as we dream big dreams for your